This week, I had the opportunity to attend a celebration of life service for a friend of mine who passed away. She had cancer for 3 years, and stage 4 colon cancer eventually took her into eternity. I knew that she was a feisty woman who loved the Lord passionately and lived purposefully. But what I didn't know was how many other people experienced the fruit of her walk with Christ. After 2 hours of hearing stories and singing together and reading scripture together, I had a clear picture of just how many people were impacted by her life. In fact, during the service, a number of people gave their lives to Christ because of that service. People said things like, she lived life well, or she lived a well-ordered life. Or talking about the 3 years that she had cancer, specifically, they said she lived out loud. She was vocal about what she was going through, the tough times and the trusting in God times, and talked about it. Some people said she lived an intentional life. What was clear for me was that at some point in her life, early on, in her marriage, in her life, she decided that she was going to follow Jesus. And what was very clear to me was the fruit that was born in her life over the 45 years that she lived on earth. What wasn't as clear to me, because I didn't know her really, really well, was what happened in the middle? What happened in the middle? It's the same question I ask myself when I look at some of the biblical characters. I think of Daniel as one of those. Here's a man that's clear that he intended to live his life for God. And it's clear when you look at the fruit of his life that he did so. But sometimes when we look at these heroes of faith, it's not clear to us what happened in the middle space. Daniel is, you know, is one of those spiritual heroes. We name our boys after him, you know. So one of my favorite authors actually writes about Daniel's time and Daniel's life, and something that he wrote caught my attention in the last couple weeks, and I think it helps to help me explain what happens in that middle space between the intention of living for Christ and the fruit of a life well lived. He says, Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian armies with their quote-unquote gods conquered Jerusalem and carried off most of the city's inhabitants as slaves. One of those was a young teenager named Daniel. He was cut off from his family. He was cut off from his teachers and his friends and his food and culture and language. Daniel was brought into the Babylonian court of the king and sent to the best university in the land. He studied a completely foreign and pagan way of viewing the world, things like history and mathematics, medicine, religion, and literature. He learned about myths, astrology, sorcery, and likely magic, all things that were banned in Israel but prolific in Babylon. Pagan priests and counselors no doubt educated him in their wisdom and religion. In Babylon's effort to assimilate Daniel, they even changed his name. Babylon had one simple goal, to eliminate Daniel's distinctiveness as a follower of God and to absorb him into the values of their culture. How did Daniel resist this enormous power that Babylon had over his life? He was not a cloistered monk that was living behind walls. He had heavy job responsibilities with people giving him orders, and later in life he was giving other people orders. He had a minimal support system, and I imagine a very long to-do list every day. What Daniel did have was a plan, or we could say rule of life. He did not leave the development of his interior life to chance. He knew that going to church on Sundays and having a 15-minute quiet time each day was not going to be enough. He knew what he was up against. And while we know very little of the specifics, it is clear that he oriented his life, his entire life, around loving God. Daniel somehow fed himself spiritually and blossomed into an extraordinary man of God in this hostile environment. He knew that resisting the beast of Babylon and thriving required a plan that would enable him to pay attention to God. So one of the questions I have is, does this concept of a rule of life answer my question about what happens when we intend to do something for Christ and then there is fruit at the end? Is that what happened for my friend? Is that what happened for Daniel? If you have a take-home, you can follow along with me. The take-home's in the bulletin. You can follow along with me in some of the scriptures there and some of the things we're going to talk about. The next question I have is, what is a rule of life? We need to define what that is. I want you to think of it as a scaffold of disciplines that would support our heart's desire to grow in loving God and to grow in loving others. Early Christians used this word rule, and they used it for good reason, because in the Greek language, the word rule simply means trellis. So when we use the word rule of life, what we're talking about is a trellis of life. We're talking about a structure. That's why I use the word scaffold. It is the trellis that holds the grapes, that holds the ivy, that holds whatever we want it to hold, that gets it up off the ground and allows it to flourish. And this is a great word that I think early Christians latched onto because it really fits well with what Jesus said. In John chapter 15, Jesus says, I am the vine. You, my disciples, are the branches. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. But without me, you can do nothing. So our rule or our trellis helps us abide in Christ. It helps us to stay close to Christ. It helps us to stay where his life-giving spirit can produce its fruit in us. If I had to give you a definition for today, I would boil it down to this, especially because we're talking about Daniel. It's about arranging our lives for spiritual transformation. It is an intentional and conscious plan to keep God at the center of everything that we do. We're going to see today how Daniel arranged his life for transformation. We're going to look at his intentional plan to keep God at the center. And though we don't have all the information about how Daniel did that, I think we have enough clues to help us in our own spiritual lives. One of the things I notice about Daniel right away is I could even simplify that definition even further by saying that a rule of life is simply saying no to the culture. Daniel's rule of life said no to the culture that he was in. The first thing we learn about Daniel, he's put in this 3-year Babylonian doctorate degree program of sorts where they're trying to assimilate him into their culture and into the royal court. The second thing we learn about is when they changed his name. His name has the Hebrew name for God in it, and they actually changed it and added one of their own Babylonian gods and gave him a name that had a Babylonian god's name in it. The third thing we see is that he's given these royal rations. He's given this food. And we know from Babylonian culture that they would often take the meat and they would take the wine. They would take a little bit of it and they would drop it on the ground and they would offer it that as a sacrifice to their gods. We're not sure exactly what happened here with Daniel, but we can imagine something like that happened because Daniel understood that the food that he was being put in front of him on this particular day had something to do with the Babylonian gods. And so it says in Daniel 1:8 that Daniel was determined that he would not defile himself by eating the food and the wine given to him by the king. So we see that there is an attempt here to reprogram Daniel. And we should understand from the New Testament that this is clear in Romans 12:2. It says that the world tries to conform us to its image, that the world tries to squeeze us into its own mold of the way it thinks that we should be. Daniel says no to this, and the way that he says no to this is by the way that he arranges his life. Daniel understood that while he was in Babylon, he was not of Babylon. He was in it, but not of it. We will see that Daniel's rule of life is going to stand in stark contrast to the culture of Babylon. But it's not just because he said no to their culture. It's because he also says yes to God. He says yes to Christ. So a rule of life is about saying yes to Christ. In chapter 1, Daniel and his friends are given unusual aptitude for understanding, literature, wisdom, and in particular, Daniel's given this special ability to be able to interpret dreams and visions. This over time becomes very impressive to the then king. But what we'll see in Daniel's life and in the life of his three friends is that they're not after impressing the king of Babylon. They are all about making an impression for the king of heaven. That's what's on their mind. So a rule of life is about arranging our lives for spiritual transformation. And that means saying no to the culture, but it also means saying yes to Christ. Now, what does a rule of life include? What would you want to include in your rule of life or your trellis? If you were going to build your own spiritual trellis to hold the fruit that God's going to bring into your life, what are some of the things you might include in that? Daniel's rule of life included other believers. In chapter 2 and verse 18, Daniel's in a very tight situation. And he urges his friends to pray with him, to pray that God's mercy would be bestowed upon them in this particular instance. And what we see, though, as we look at Daniel's life, not just in chapter 2, but as we continue to watch him throughout the book of Daniel, we understand this isn't just, hey, I'm in trouble, pray for me. Daniel's life is so intertwined with these other three men. They realize that if they don't stick together, there's no way they're going to say no to the culture and say yes to Christ. So I just want to make a point of order here because it's important. I don't want to confuse you. From here on out, when I mention Daniel's rule of life, I'm talking about Daniel's rule of life and his three friends. They were also renamed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so when I talk about Daniel's rule of life, I'm really talking about these four men. There's so much overlap between the way that they arrange their lives together that we'll talk about it that way. So Daniel's rule of life includes other believers, but Daniel's rule of life also includes prayer. In chapter 6 and verse 10, we find that three times a day, Daniel opens up his windows, he opens them toward Jerusalem, and he prays three times a day. And he's asking for God's help when he prays. Daniel's rule of life also included scripture. In chapter 9 and verse 2, we see him reading through the scroll of Jeremiah. He had the scroll of Jeremiah, and he was reading what the prophet Jeremiah had said. And in fact, Daniel's rule of life also includes confession, because while he's reading the scroll of Jeremiah, he finds out that his country is going to spend 70 years in desolation. And so he turns to God and he pleads to God in prayer and in fasting and in burlap and ashes to pray a prayer of confession for himself and for his countrymen. And I'm sure it was with tremendous emotion that he prayed. We find his prayer in chapter 9 and verse 7. He says, Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all of Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We and our kings and our princes and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws that he has given us through his servant, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. It's a temptation we have when we pray a prayer of confession for our church or our family or our country, for instance, to pray about those people who sin. Daniel doesn't get caught into that temptation. When he prays his prayer of confession, he's right there. This is part of his rule of life, that he's confessing his sin. And along with his sin, he's confessing the sins of his people as one of their representatives before God. So his rule of life includes confession. And we should be clear about this, because just because Jesus died on the cross years later doesn't mean we don't still confess our sins. We prayed in the 9 o'clock service and 11 o'clock service, God, that you would take our trespasses, that we confess our trespasses against you, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. So as Christians and New Testament Christians, confession is still an important part of our rule of life. Daniel's rule of life also included praise. In chapter 2 and verse 19, Daniel is about to die. If he doesn't figure out what the king dreamed the night before and give the interpretation of it, God grants Daniel and his friends prayer for mercy, that Daniel can figure this out overnight to be able to go to the king and tell him what his dream was and what the interpretation is. And when God gives Daniel the answer, there's this outpouring of praise that we find in chapters 2 and verse 20. He says, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals the deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we have asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." So, praise is a part of his regular life. Also in chapter 6 in verse 10, it tells us that the three times a day that he goes before God in prayer with his windows open to Jerusalem, he's also giving thanks, not just asking God to give him stuff, but he's also thanking God. So Daniel's rule of life includes praise. It also includes being on mission for God and being of service to others. In chapter 12 and verse 3, that we see that Daniel's life was a witness, and his life was a witness showing others to righteousness. So that's mission. The way he lived his life was on a mission for God. Even though he was serving the king of Babylon, he ultimately understood he was serving the king of heaven. And it was God the Father's pleasure that he was serving under. Also, the way that Daniel went about doing his work was of service to others. Whether it was his three believing friends or all the other men that he worked with, it seems like Daniel's one of those guys who helps everyone and is there for everyone. And he served heathen kings well, even though that wasn't his ultimate aim. He was serving the king of heaven. He still did a good job and served others. One of the questions I had at this point is just to ask you, have you arranged your life in a similar way to Daniel? Have you ever thought that you could arrange your life in such a way that God could bring spiritual transformation into your life? If you haven't done that, I'd ask you, why not? And I think in other areas of our lives, when we realize we're not doing well, say like financially, we're told to put together an intentional and conscious plan, right? We call that a budget. When we're not doing well physically, sometimes we're told to put together an intentional and conscious plan to exercise or to eat well. And I'd say it's no different in our spiritual life, except that the stakes are much higher when it comes to our spiritual lives. So much higher that we need a plan. We need a plan that includes other believers, like Daniel. We need a plan that includes prayer, confession, and praise. I don't know about you, but I find myself having spiritual amnesia. I have all these things to praise God about, but if I don't actually praise him, I miss out on that opportunity to praise him. And I so quickly forget that he has blessed me this day, this week, this month. It's so easy for me to focus on the difficulties that are around me. So praise has to be part of my rule of life. Otherwise, I might not do it. Mission for God has to be a part of my rule of life and service to others. How does your rule... Maybe you have a conscious one. Maybe you have it written down. Maybe you have it in your mind. Maybe you have it written down. Maybe you don't really have a plan, but let's face it, all of us have some kind of rule. We have some kind of trellis that structures our lives, whether or not we know it. We have it. It's just a matter of what is it. And for some of us, it's just whatever happens, happens. That's our trellis. Whatever happens, happens. Do you want that to be your trellis? Maybe you have a trellis of life, a rule of life, and maybe you're in a different season of life right now. And I'm going to encourage you, if you're in a different season of life, maybe this is a time to take out that rule of life. Maybe it's time to make it conscious. Maybe if you already have it on paper, it's time to look at it and see, in this season of my life, how would God want me to arrange my life in such a way that he can bring spiritual transformation into my life? Okay, so we answered a couple questions. We know what a rule of life is. We know what kind of elements should the kind of things that should be in our rule of life. There's one more question I want to tackle with you today, and that is, what does a rule of life do for us? And I do have to make a disclaimer here. I found like 10 or 11 of these, and I realized that we'd be here through lunch. We'd have to bring lunch in here if we went through all of them. So I'll just share 5 of them with you this week, and I'll share the rest of them next week. Okay, so what does a rule of life do for us? A rule of life provides wisdom and discretion, especially for difficult situations. We find in chapter 2 and verse 18 that the king had this dream. The dream troubled him. He couldn't sleep. He called in the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the astrologers to tell him what his dream was and to interpret it for him. Can you imagine being asked to tell what someone's dream was from the night before and then interpret it? I think the king didn't want anybody pulling anything over on him. He didn't want to tell them what the dream was and then have them give him some interpretation. And how would he know whether or not that was right? So he said, I know how I'll know. If you can tell me the dream and the interpretation, I'll know that this is the real thing. Daniel and his three friends are considered part of the royal wise men that will be killed by the king if they don't figure out what his dream was. Daniel asks for a little bit more time, and Daniel and his friends pray for wisdom, and they receive the answer to this secret in the middle of the night. It says that Daniel had wisdom and discretion in how he handled this situation from the beginning to the end. Some of you find yourself in a very difficult situation right now. I don't know what it is, where it is in your life, and you're not really sure how to handle this particular situation. My encouragement to you would be not to focus on the difficulties of that situation, but to focus on your inner life, to focus on your connection with Jesus. Because Jesus said that without him, you can't do anything. He is the wisdom of God. He alone can give perfect discretion to us. So let Jesus provide you with that wisdom that you need for that situation. We learned from the book of James some weeks ago that God gives wisdom to us liberally, and he doesn't get upset when we ask him for that wisdom. So let me encourage you that to work on your rule of life. God will help you in that difficult situation. He'll give you the wisdom and discretion you need. Second, we see that a rule of life also grounds us when we receive accolades. In chapter 2 and verse 48, the king makes good on his promise. He said, whoever tells me my dream and interprets it, I'm going to take care of you. And so he gives honor to the interpreter of his dream. Daniel is given a high position. He's given valuable gifts. He is ruling over a province of Babylon. And he is also the chief now over all the wise men. Can you imagine all those men who are about to lose their lives? And Daniel comes up with the dream and the interpretation. They must have been fairly deferential to him, at least that day in the days after that. We see they turn on him later. But what we also see in chapter 5 and verse 17 is that Daniel interprets another dream. And this one, it's very unfavorable to the king that is in control then. And it doesn't matter. The king says, thank you for the interpretation. And he tries to give Daniel all kinds of gifts and flatter him. And Daniel basically says in the Hebrew, keep your stuff. I don't want it. I don't need it. Daniel was playing for an audience of one. He was not doing his job necessarily for the king of Babylon, but like we said earlier, for the king of heaven. And someone here today is on top of the world. You're receiving accolades at work or in your family or in some part of your life. People are pumping you up, so to speak. Like Daniel, you're receiving praise and honor. Can I say that your inner life with Jesus is what is going to ground you and keep your head from exploding? To keep your head from being in the clouds. I don't know about you, but the time that I am probably the most tempted or the most in trouble is during the time when people are telling me that I'm really doing a good job, because it's like when you start believing your press clips, right? You start to lose track of who you are in God, and you begin to think it's because of what you and what you're doing. So we need to ground ourselves, and the scripture tells us that pride is what goes before destruction, and it's a haughty spirit that goes before a fall. So it's our rule of life that is going to place us under the mighty hand of God, where God can keep us humble in those moments when others are putting us on a pedestal. We see also that the rule of life keeps us from caving in to the pressure to trust other gods. In chapter 3 and verse 12, Daniel's friends are told that they must bow down to a gold statue. And people said of them to the king, these three guys, they refuse to serve your gods. They refuse to bow down to the statue that you have set up, they say to the king. Now these three men, Daniel's friends, have put themselves in a dangerous situation. In chapter 6 and verse 18, Daniel puts himself in a dangerous situation, or he's placed in a dangerous situation. His enemies write a law against the way that Daniel practices his religion, where he prays three times a day. They say, you can't do that anymore. And Daniel opens his window the next day, just like he always has, and he continues to pray toward Jerusalem, toward that place where his heart is longing to go, because the temple is there, because that's where God has been worshipped in the past. So he prays, and he places himself in danger by praying. One of the things I was thinking about here is that every day, we may not be tempted to bow down to a gold statue. We may not have laws being written that prevent us from praying in our homes. But every day, we are tempted to trust in something other than God to help us. Maybe it's ourselves. We want to trust ourselves, or we want to accomplish things and not necessarily be aware of the presence of God with us in that moment. Or we want to just do something in our own power without needing God. Or perhaps we're trusting a little bit too much in our family, and that is eclipsing our trust for God. Or we're trusting too much in our money or our jobs or whatever, and that's eclipsing our love and trust for God. One of the things that struck me here also was that we can marvel that these men didn't cave to the pressure. They were facing certain death because they wouldn't bow, because they wouldn't stop praying. But more important, I think, for us to see today is why they didn't bow. Because it's very easy for us to shine a spotlight on that moment that Daniel's placed in the lion's den and say, wow, that's a victory. He had all this faith. He was placed in the lion's den. And then when he comes out, you know, the going in and the coming out part, we could really be enamored with the three Hebrew children, Daniel's friends, who are thrown into a fiery furnace. And later they are taken out of the fiery furnace because they are not consumed by the flames. And we can take that and shine a spotlight on that. But what we find when we look at Daniel's life and the life of these three men is that the victory wasn't there at the edge of the lion's den. The victory wasn't there when they were told to bow to the statue. The victory was in their prayer lives, in the quietness of that moment in times that they spent with God that allowed them and gave them the courage to stand in those moments that we like to shine the spotlight on. And I want to encourage you that it's your life with God that's going to help you not cave to the pressure of trusting in other gods. Another thing I saw was that a rule of life sustains us through fiery trials. In chapter 3, Daniel's three friends are thrown into the fiery furnace for not bowing that statue. And what I saw in chapter 3 in verse 26, it points out that when they pulled them out of the fiery furnace, that it did not look at all like they had been near flames. In fact, it says they didn't even smell like smoke. Can you imagine? I go to Dunkin' Donuts on my way home from work sometimes, and I sit there and work on the message for an hour or whatever, and then I go home, and my girls come up to me, and they hug me and say, Dad, you smell like donuts. Dad, you smell like coffee. And they know I've been to Dunkin' Donuts. But these guys are in the midst of a fiery furnace that's been heated 7 times hotter than normal, and they come out, they don't smell like smoke. Why? It says in verse 28, they trusted in God. And that particular day, God chose to reward them by saving them from the fiery furnace. In chapter 6 and verse 18, Daniel is thrown into that lion's den because he prayed against the law on that particular day. In 6:23, it tells us that there was no scratch on Daniel because he trusted in God. That's what one of the versions says under that verse. No scratch on Daniel because he trusted in God. This week I attended that Celebration of Life service I mentioned earlier, and when I got there and saw my friend who had lost his wife and they had lost this three-year battle with cancer, obviously my friend had been through the fiery furnace, and this one was 7 times hotter than probably any fiery furnace he had ever been through before. But the feeling that I got as I watched him talking to people before the service, I didn't smell any smoke. I didn't see any scratches on him. I'm not trying to say that he didn't have any tough days during those 3 years. I'm not trying to say he's not going to have any tough days tomorrow, next month, next year. What I'm saying is that it's clear that God was sustaining him and strengthening him in that moment. And it was clear to me that he's trusting in God. And I believe that's going to be the case for you too. Because the trials that you're going through right now and the trials you're about to go through, can only be faced by arranging your life in such a way that God can sustain you. Victory through the trials is going to come in that quiet moment of prayer by your window. It's going to come from the scroll. I don't know what scroll, but take out your Bible. There's 66 scrolls in there, and your strength is going to come from one of those scrolls. It's going to come in your praise of God, even though you don't understand why he's allowing you to go through this difficult time. Victory is going to come because you're going to seek out Christian friends to be beside you during this time, like Daniel did. In one of the, kind of end on a really positive note here, not just our rule of life helping us through the fiery trials, but what happens when we've been through those fiery trials, we become a witness. And I saw that with my friend who died and her husband. They have been a tremendous witness for God through this. And our rule of life actually is what fuels our witness, I think. After God delivered these three men from the furnace, in chapter 3 and verse 29, the king says, "There is no God who can rescue like this." I don't know a lot about Babylon, but I do know it seems like they had a lot of gods around that they could choose from. He says, "This God, whoever this God is, no one rescues like this God." He's so impressed by the power of God that he declares, and he declares to all the nations and people of every language who live in all the earth, he says, "May you prosper greatly." Sounds like a normal beginning of one of their pronouncements. And he goes on and he said, "It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me." Now remember, this is a heathen king saying this. "How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders!" Exclamation point. "His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation." That sounds like pretty good theology, doesn't it? He also says about Daniel in chapter 4 and verse 8, not so good theology. He says, "The spirit of the holy gods is in him." The spirit of the holy gods. There's something going on in Daniel's life. The gods are like inside of that guy. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and people of every language in all the earth after Daniel came out of lions then. This is what he had to say. "May you prosper greatly." There's that phrase. "I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel." So he's actually demanding, you know, "This is my law. You're going to worship this God now." And here's what he says. "For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." Does that sound like your God? Does that sound like your God? Absolutely. That sounds like my God. Did you catch that? The king of a heathen nation tells the whole known world at that time about Daniel's God and pronounces that everyone needs to reverence him. In chapter 12 and verse 3, we get a really great image of what has happened here. It says that there will be a resurrection of the dead, that we're all going to be raised from the dead and we're going to stand before God. But what it says about that time, it says, "Those who are wise at that time will shine as bright as the sky, and those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever." And it's a great illustration of Daniel and his three friends. They shine very brightly. And they will in the resurrection of the dead, but they shine brightly now as we read the scriptures, but also back then they shined very brightly. And I know from us having, you know, polled our congregation that about 99% of you understand that it's your job to shine, to bless God, to glorify him with the way that you live, and specifically to do that in such a way that people know who God is and they're attracted to him and to his light. So 99% of us here want to shine like a star in the way that we live out our faith for the world to see. We want to make Christ known to those who don't know him. And Daniel points us back to his rule of life. If we want to be a witness, it has to start with our inner life in Jesus. When we were getting ready for the 6K yesterday, for the last month or two, I've been praying, "Lord, I want to bring somebody with me to this event, someone that doesn't know you, that we can talk about clean water, that we can talk about Jesus, who's the water of life for me, who when I was thirsty and parched and about to not want to take another step or another breath, I received that living water." Like, I want to talk to somebody about that. And I was anxious about it, I guess. I was asking people. Some of them said yeah, some of them said no, some of them said, well, I'll let you know, that kind of thing. And at some point I realized, as I was thinking about this here too, that I was really anxious about it, but I wasn't spending the time with God in prayer and letting my rule of life help this situation where I wanted to witness. I wanted to do this stuff, but I didn't want to spend the time with God that would help me to be able to know what to say in that moment when the person was standing next to me. So I want to encourage you. We can go back to Daniel. This scripture doesn't tell us that Daniel said anything. The king is doing the witnessing in a sense for him, because he spent all this time with God, and it was clear there was something inside of Daniel. It was the spirit of God, not the spirit of the gods. It was the spirit of God. And when we spend time with Jesus, people will see the spirit of God in us. So I want to give you a time of reflection right now. I encourage you to close your eyes. We're going to play a piece of music. And I want you to reflect on what you've heard today from God's word. I want you to maybe think about those five things we just talked about. What a rule of life does for us. Which one of those is really motivating to you today? Which one of those stands out to you? What is God stirring in you today as we looked at his word? Thank you for this example that we see in Daniel and his friends. Thank you that they point us to you, Jesus. That their rule points us to you. And Lord, we know there's tremendous fruit that you want to bring into each of our lives and into the lives of our church, into the life of our church. And we say, bring it on. Lord, help us to know what steps to take this week to arrange ourselves to be under your lordship, where you can work in our lives, and that can be a witness to those around us. Amen.